City Lights is a community of faith in Jesus, seeking to equip people to exalt Him and extend His kingdom. This message is from our study through the Gospel of John called Believe, Jesus Changes Everything. If you are encouraged and challenged by this message, please share it with someone, post it on social media, or let us know by leaving feedback on our iTunes podcast.
Well, the gentleman on the screen behind me is Cam Chow Wong. And as of August 1st, this last Tuesday, he's 68 years old. 68 years young, I like to say. And my dad is an adventurer, to say the least. He is currently teaching at Xavier University. He's a professor of Chinese law there. And he's been in his lifetime a police officer, a karate instructor, an army something. He's fought in the, or he trained with the U.S. Army for a few years. He is a black belt in several martial arts. And a good-looking guy, if I do say so myself. But he is 68 years old, and we just got back, actually, from our trip in Raleigh, North Carolina, to go and visit he and my brother. And he gave me lots of sage and wise advice on his birthday, notwithstanding the comment always made that Wongs continue to work hard. And another one for you, knowledge never rests, but people sometimes do. Amen, Jake. He does send his greetings to you, and as every other birthday, when I ask him what he wants, his comment is always, I want to preach at your church. Not being a professing Christian at the moment, I always try and find ways to softly defer that request, but potentially one day that would be part of the story, and he would be in my place instead of me. But he does want to preach them, is usually the comment that's made. But I always struggle around August 1st to find gifts for my dad. You ever have a struggle finding a gift for the dad that has everything, or maybe just the dad that doesn't care about anything material? As a kid, parents just always say, I just want you to write me a card, I want you to draw a picture, which I guess coming on the other side of that, I've realized that that's actually more sincere than I realized when I was younger. But I remember when I was young, just really honoring my dad, wanting to please my dad, wanting to let him know how much I thought of him, how much I cared about him, and trying to go to the store with $7.48 and figuring out how to make that a manifested reality. And I remember the one year when I traveled all the way to Hong Kong, I don't know how they let me pass security, but I remember thinking, you know, what does my dad need for, he's turning 42 or whatever, what does my dad need more than anything? I said, well, he's bald, so he certainly could use a couple razors because he shaves the side of his head and all that stuff. And so I went to the store with my mom with my $7.48 and got him a bag full of Bic razors. And I carted it, apparently, all the way through TSA and all the way through airline security. I don't know how they let me do this before 2001, I'm sure. And I remember giving him the bag, and he says the thing that your parents always say when they open up the gift, whatever it is, it's, they always say, quote, it's a, and then fill in the blank. Oh, a shirt. Yeah. Oh, a book, or whatever it is. But it's difficult to get presents for our parents because I think it, in some ways it's counterintuitive to the overall, right, the kind of trend of the relationship. Especially in a Chinese culture, the father is the provider. The father is the giver. He's never the receiver. So even if you were to go out and knock his socks off and get him a Lamborghini and give him the keys to the Lamborghini, he'd probably open up and just say, oh, it's a Lamborghini, you know? Because it's the thought that counts, and the very nature of the thought tells a story, a narrative, and suggests something different and counterintuitive to what fathers are designed to do. Fathers are designed to give and not to receive, and that's really where I think a lot of the struggle infers. So we find our Heavenly Father, like one of the things that we can use to explain God in his most purest form is that he's a giver. We get a picture in the beginning of Genesis, like in the beginning, you get this picture that God is a Trinity and he has a community. And so even the word, let us do such and such and create such and such and do such and such, suggests that there is a community of satisfaction there. Creation wasn't a need. It wasn't something that God was lonely. It wasn't something that God wanted to prove his significance. It was just that God wanted to create. And the story would say, as he goes on to create more and more things, the light and separating the sky from the darkness and so forth, he would say, it's good, it's good, it's good. And as you guys recall, maybe from Sunday school or maybe you're here for the first time, the last thing that he creates on his list of creative things to do is to create you and I. And after that, creating us, Adam and Eve, and the human race, he rests on the seventh day, and he doesn't only say that it's good, he says it's really good. Which almost kind of morals the story to say something along the lines of, creating Earth wasn't good enough unless God had somebody to give it to. He wanted to give it to somebody. And he wanted an audience, not to prove significance and not to accomplish a goal, but just to share in giving. And we find just beyond that passage that my instinct to want to give to Kam Chow Wong and your instinct to want to give to the people that you love is not unfounded in our divine purpose. That even the very beginning of sin, as Genesis 3 turns the page, the instance by which Cain and Abel get into the first brotherly fight, apparently, of all time, and Cain eventually slays Abel, if you guys recall, is actually over something that the Bible introduces in Genesis 3 called an offering. It says in Genesis 3 that Cain and Abel both brought an offering, and Abel brought something that was of a blood sacrifice, and Cain brought a grain sacrifice, and we're not really sure as to why Cain's offering wasn't as good as Abel's offering, but a sibling rivalry ensues, and God takes pleasure over Abel's offering instead of Cain's, and we see the developing narrative of wanting to not only receive from God, but find a way that we might give back to him. In Leviticus, the book just following Genesis, Exodus, and into the kind of the books of the law there, Leviticus is this book that kind of prescribes what Abel and Cain were trying to do, what I'm trying to do with my dad. It tries to describe, if we were to give an offering to the Lord, the question would be asked by Leviticus, what would be an offering that would be pleasing? So the first five books of Leviticus prescribe a number of different offerings, and these prescriptions are very detailed. It's laid out of what you're supposed to give and when you're supposed to give, on what occasion and for what reasons and with what posture and what heart. And the first five books of the book of Leviticus talk about the five offerings. Off the top of my head, it's the meat offering, it's the sin offering, it's the fellowship offering, it's the peace offering, and so on and so forth. And all these offerings, as I said earlier, are very scattered, very different, very diversified, if you will. But they all have one common thing in common. And that is that when the offering was brought to the priest, the right amount of blood, the right type of animal, the right livestock, it was all prescribed. When that offering was given to the priest would take that to the altar on our behalf. It would be put on the altar, and every offering was, and this is the key phrase, was burned in the presence of God. It was burned in the presence of God. And it would talk about, throughout different narratives and different instances within the story of God's people, of offering things, and evaluate the merit of that offering based on the scent of that offering to the Lord. It would say that the smoke would rise up from that offering, and in many instances, it would say that that offering, that scent, was pleasing to the nostrils of the Lord, that there is a way to please God. There's a way to offer something to him that would please him. He has everything in the world. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's a giver, not a taker. He's a giver. He doesn't just receive. But in the sharing of generosity, in the natural wanting to share of his likeness with us, he allows us to give back to him and offer a pleasing aroma to God, a way to offer him something that would please him. And I think it's notable that the offering itself was not actually just kind of taken the way that a tax would be taken for a government and reappropriated to the poor. There was absolutely that. There's amazing things in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, which is really boring but equally interesting and cool. There's things like, if you have a field, then cut off some of that field so that it wouldn't belong to you, and that the poor would be able to live off of your excess crop. There's absolutely welfare ideas in the Bible. The idea of, you know, entitlements given to the poor or impoverished people or widows. But there was always supposed to be this offering that we're talking about earlier, and of course the number one offering was the burnt offering. There was always supposed to be this offering that had no other profitable explanation than to be burned before the eyes of the Lord. Burned in the presence of the Lord. It wasn't to be reapportioned to the army to make Israel a mightier nation so that they could represent God and bring glory to God. It wasn't supposed to be given to the festivals to create a greater sense of collectivity or community. It wasn't supposed to be given to the poor to create egalitarianism or equalism. The purpose of this offering was for one thing and one thing alone. It was to be wasted on the Lord. It was to be set apart, destroyed, and given to the Lord with no other profit or merit other than to please God. This is the outline that God gives for his offering. This is the outline to answer the question, what is a pleasing offering to God? So I need to pause here before we get into the story about Mary and just make this kind of observation that maybe you're making too if you're reading along with us in John. And that is that the women in the Gospels especially are amazing characters in the Bible. For all of the kind of paternal nature of the Bible, that all the books are written by men and all the Gospels are written by men and so on and so forth, all the disciples are men, there is a disproportionate and exceptional amount of women getting it while men are not getting it. Amen? Women in this room, you are amazing. You have a very special and I would say unique perspective of the way that God is speaking to our community, to our church, to our world. And it's important that you don't remain voiceless in that. And I say that only to apply that pastorally, to extend that to you. Your voice is no less important, less significant, less demonstrative, less revelatory than men in that way. And so if you were to look at the Bible, there's just an interesting dynamic, right? If you were to throw the Mary story up on a flannel graph, you're like, oh, great, somebody that got it. You know, the woman had something expensive. She broke it on Jesus' feet. It was poured out on his feet, and it was an acceptable offering to the Lord in the New Testament. But we can't miss the fact that if you put it back into its place in the context of the overarching narrative, nobody is doing what Mary is doing. Like, first of all, just being a woman sitting at a teacher's feet is an act of a disciple. It's suggesting you're a learner in the first place. The idea that women could think and learn and grow was completely off the map. So apart from it just being completely gender progressive and completely revelatory progressive, the matter is that Jesus, if we're watching and following along in John, is going about the countryside enacting these miracles that no one has ever seen before. And instead of people following him, people just turn and try and kill him instead. So you've got a situation where you've got a paralytic who's been paralyzed for 30-something years. He's healed in an instant. And Jesus can barely get a thank you out of this guy. You've got a situation where you have masses of people gathered on this hill, and Jesus basically manifests a Publix and feeds them all. And we're struggling with whether or not that's God. Like, there is a pollution of unbelief that has set people. Like, there is a dullness of spirit that is hard to even measure in this Bible. People are not only being able to follow God, they're not even able to believe that he is saying what he's saying. They're calling him a demon. They're calling him a liar. And somehow, in this oasis of unbelief, in this house, we open up this scene, and it says the perfume of this woman's basically dowry, which has been broken out on Jesus' feet, is filling the house. Jesus, let me put it this way, just to be blunt or just to be direct. Jesus is having a hard time getting people to follow him when it doesn't cost them anything. This woman is the first one who isn't walking with him, is not a disciple, is not being taught with him day after day, is worshiping, and it's costing her everything. And you just have to scratch your head and say, how could you be walking with Jesus for 3 years at a time and not know and understand the revelation that this person does? I think that it's interesting that the women that are found at the cross when Jesus died, the women that were at his tomb, the woman at the well that receives that prophecy and goes and sees her entire town converted. I think it's interesting how much Jesus hides revelation in the heart of women in these stories and in our world. I think it's interesting, especially back then when women were even more marginalized and more voiceless and more insignificant, that God would hide his revelation, some of the greatest perspectives, some of the greatest ability to see what God is actually up to in the world. A lot of those voices are actually muted because they're women. I think it's significant. So Mary kind of comes into this scene, and she brings this spikenard, which is a pure ointment that should have been used for somebody that was going to be buried. Spikenard, currently today, is a very expensive commodity in and of itself. It's used for multiple purposes. It's used for healing. It's used for relaxation, stress. It's sort of like in the essential oils catalog, the top of the shelf. It's a great thing as a gift, not probably for dad, but for mom. And it is incredibly expensive. And she kind of rushes into this room. And in Matthew, which is the other cross-sectioned account, it talks about she doesn't just drop the oil. It talks about this alabaster jar that she has this thing saved up, probably from generations of saving. I mean, it represents generational wealth. It's not just my paycheck for the year. I mean, it's something that somebody saved and gave not only from an economic and a financial standpoint, but a spiritual and a relational blessing from a mother to a daughter, something like that, a family heirloom. And the book of Matthew would say she doesn't just drip it out the way that you would if you were actually using it for its purpose to kind of set apart a dead body and to kind of put a perfume and aroma on a body that would probably forthcoming be rather smelly. She doesn't just dribble. She breaks the thing open and just pours all of this really expensive perfume all over Jesus' feet to the point where it says in the scripture, the whole entire house smells like the perfume. And she pours all this stuff out without measure. And it's as though she's almost communicating in this future sense. Again, like I said, how do his disciples follow him along and do everything with him, follow him everywhere he goes and not see what Mary sees? I don't know. But the message was clear. It would be like you were with a sickly person, knowing that they were going to get resurrected from the dead, talking to them with that amount of faith, that amount of understanding, that amount of spiritual insight. It's as though she's saying, I don't mean to be crass or rough, but it's like saying, I'm going to measure your coffin because I already know where you're going. Like, he can't get anybody to understand what he's doing, let alone where he's going, but Mary somehow gets it. What Mary also would have understood at this point in time is that oil was something that Moses had prescribed and used to anoint the priest before they would go in to become who they were supposed to be and do what they were supposed to do. So in other words, somehow Mary not only understands the lordship of Jesus, the messiahhood of Jesus, but she also understands the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus before he preached it, and somehow understands that he is the great high priest that some people wouldn't even get until Hebrews was written. Like, this is a monumental amount of revelation that she gets. And without cost and without measure and without budget and without strings attached, she pours this perfume on Jesus' feet. And because Mary is a contemplative person, because we don't really know why or what, you know, motive is instigating her action at this point, she's rather quiet. We don't really know what's going on in her heart. But there's a couple of observations I think would be beneficial for us to observe about Mary's offering. And the first one is that it's, of course, extremely expensive, and it's given without measure. Like, there's a point at which, like, there's a law of diminishing utility, right? If you give 4 drops of perfume in this house, the perfume is strong enough to fill the house with perfume. So the question begs, if you have a house full of perfume, why would you pour out more of it? And the answer is because there is no measurement to what Mary is trying to do. She doesn't want to measure it. The measurement is simply all. The measurement is, how much do I want to give? I want to give as much comes out when I break this alabaster jar in half and all of it pours out. I have no limitation. I have no measurement. I have no limit to what I think God is. I have no margin that I'd want to save for something else. There's no sort of, I'll hold out for something better. It's simply, I know I have what's best in front of me, and I'm going to break out the contents of the jar so much so there is no measurement. All of it will be poured out on his feet. If we were to look at this as a sermon on worship, if we were to look at this as a sermon on what it looks like to give an offering that's pleasing to the Lord, the word measureless comes to mind. The second thing we can observe about the giving of the offering is that there's absolutely no strings attached to it. In other words, there's a really easy dynamic when God, if God were to enter the room, or the concept of, for us maybe, of God entering the room, there's a really easy dynamic for us to get with him so that we can start to get business settled. We would want to go to God, and potentially we would be tempted to try and pull on him so that we could get some things accomplished, so that I could get a problem solved, so that I could get something healed, so that I could get something moved, so that I could get wisdom for my day, so I could know how to be a better spouse, so I could know how to be a better teacher, so I could know how to make more money, so I could know how to start a business. But as you see, when Mary brings this offering, there are no words. There is no request. There is no question. There is no ulterior motive. There is no means to an end. It is simply worship for its own sake. And this offends some of the room, probably more than just the vocal Judas. Probably a lot of people were asking what Judas ultimately would ask. And Judas' comment is not unlike what my comment would be. And my comment would be, what's the point of this? I mean, especially in American society, when everything's about the bottom line and everything's about purpose and everything is about profit, Why would you use something that could have been so monetized, so used, not just for bad things or evil or for greed or materialization, but to help the poor, for crying out loud, Jesus? There's no profit to this. There's no end game. I think that Mary offers us a glimpse into what future-minded worship would look like, what worship beyond Leviticus would look like, what worship beyond the cross could look like, a worship without measure, a worship without strings attached, a worship without agenda, a worship without monetization, a worship without trying to get better social justice programs or be a better model for my kids or be a better evangelist, but worship for worship's sake. Giving not to get, but giving to give. Just to give because it's who I am and who you've designed me to be. Just to give to you with no expectation. What if he didn't give anything to me in the future? What if this didn't actually culminate into anything greater? What if it didn't make me more happy, more peaceful, more joyful? What if it didn't ease my anxiety? What if it didn't produce something for me? Would I still be here? Would I still be doing this? Would it still be unmeasured? That's what I think Mary's offering is asking us without even saying a word. And so Judas comes in and says for us and takes the blame for us the things that we wish we probably would have said. And that is, Jesus, at some point there's a social conscience here that says the time and the money and the resources of people, especially those in the church, are owed to society and need to be given rightly. Maybe it would be the overapplication of James that says pure religion is to care for widows and orphans. And Jesus is not saying that there isn't the poor. In Deuteronomy, it would say there always will be the poor. And he says again, giving to the poor and giving and knowing who the poor are and identifying them and carrying that burden is not a bad thing. But he's doing a very important delineation here, and that is he's separating. There is, although when you give to the poor, I am there. When did we go and visit you in prison? When did we give you a cup of cold water, Jesus? When you went and visited the poor, when you visited the least of these. He is no way excluding the room or us from the weight, the responsibility, and the empowerment to care for the broken and the weak and the least of these. But what he is also saying in this passage is that that's not the sermon that I'm preaching right now. The sermon I'm preaching right now is there is a difference between ministering to people and ministering to God, and ministering to God always comes first. Ministering to the Lord always comes first. Some of you guys might be looking at that word minister, and that's a loaded term. Because when you think of minister, you're thinking of a guy that went to seminary that probably doesn't have a lot of money, and he's giving a lot of his time and attention, and maybe doesn't spend enough time at home and ministers to people. Maybe that's what you're thinking when you think of ministry. When you think of ministry, you might think of a soup kitchen or a homeless place or whatever have you. When you think of the word ministry, that's a loaded term. Because typically when we think of ministry, that typically means that somebody has something and is giving something to somebody that doesn't have it. So the idea of ministering to the Lord sounds offensive at first glance. But if you look at some of these passages, and I just picked out just a few, there is an office of ministry that God has relegated and delegated that we are to offer to the Lord. Take a look at Exodus 28, 1 through 4. Take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, and he may minister to me as a priest. Consecrate him, the scripture says, that he may minister to me as a priest, so that they shall make holy garments for Aaron, that he may minister to me as a priest. That concept of ministry to the Lord all throughout the Old and New Testament is this embodying word of simply blessing the Lord. How many times in the Psalms, if you were to flip open to that book right now, would you read the words bless the Lord? Well, what is there to bless of the Lord if he's already completely and blessed? You ever meet somebody in church and you ask them how they're doing? They're like, blessed and highly favored. You know, like they're always blessed. Well, Jesus is the only one that can actually say that and mean it. He is continually always blessed. So what can you add to somebody that's always blessed? How can you bless the Lord? It's one of the great mysteries. How could we give to the Lord that has everything? I don't know. But the point is that God has involved us since the beginning of time to want and desire to bless him and to bless him for his own sake. Not to get something from him. Not to pull on his arm. Not to just learn something more about our world, so that we could become a better spouse, a better husband, a better father, a better parent, so we could solve the problems of politics, but just that we might bless the Lord and find righteousness in calling what's good, good. That is a ministry unto itself, is that we are supposed to bless the Lord. Look at the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord, it talks about Barnabas and Saul in this case, and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This process of ministering to the Lord is common throughout the Old and the New Testament. And it simply means to bless him. It means to identify his worth. It means to put your thoughts and your affections and your words and your songs and new songs and dedicate your consciousness towards giving praise to God. There's no problems. There's no laundry list. There's no neighbor we're praying for. There's no looming like future that we're trying to get a hold of. It's simply being present with God and identifying his worth. And this is what I believe that Jesus is preaching to that room and this one. There is a difference between ministering, which is a good thing, to people and places and nations and churches and non-believers and sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, and never grow weary of doing good things for those people. But do not miss your first call. Your first call is a job description. If you're employed, you have a job description, I have a job description, and the number one bullet is typically the thing that you're doing. I mean, if there's other things that happen, we want to collectively get all the things accomplished, but the number one job description at the top, that is the principal thing that you're here for. That's the thing that if you don't do, you get fired. That's the thing that if you don't do, it sort of makes you not worth your weight there. And this is what God is saying. The purpose of you being here is to be a worshiper. It sounds simple, and I don't mean to sound trite. It's easier said than done. It's easier to walk as a believer and as a family member of God and do things with and for God without actually putting praise on his name. It's quite possible. It's actually quite easy. The scripture says in Matthew at another time that there are plenty of us that will go to heaven one day and tell God and celebrate and highlight real with God all the things that we fixed and got done and saved and grew here on this earth. And the comment that God will make before celebrating all the things that he did with you and did through you, the comment that he will make is that, but the problem is I never knew you. You never came to me just for me. You always came to me with something else in mind, with an emotion you're trying to ascribe to, with a thought that you're trying to figure out, with a theology that you're trying to get aligned. You always had to have a prophet, didn't you? And the thing about worship that's so contrary to our natural, especially American mindset, is worship has no prophet. It's always wasteful to the world. If you were to look at worship and describe your worship life to the world and they were somehow able to find a prophet in that, it probably isn't true worship. Because everybody meditates. Everybody contemplates and journals. Every community in some shape and form gets together in smaller groups and shares vulnerably so that they can feel like they're connected, like they have meeting. And those are wonderful things. God designed those things. But what sets us apart from anybody else is that our offering is burned. Our offering must be wasted to be pleasing to the Lord. It has to have no profit, no strings attached, no ulterior motive, no extra agenda, no accomplishment outside the room other than being wasted on him. And that's the offering that's pleasing before the Lord. There is a Romans 12 idea that is held in tension, that our offering in the New Testament is to eat Honey Nut Cheerios and go to the post office and drive our car and do lots of things while worshiping the Lord. Those are all worshipful things. And that's a big revelation for us to understand that our worship doesn't start from 10 to 12 on Sunday morning. But C.S. Lewis said it best. It's actually in the Screwtape Letters in the kind of counter narrative. And he's talking about how humans, I probably shouldn't have used, I'll do it the more direct way instead of the indirect. The culmination of this chapter, which is basically a letter written in an allegory that C.S. Lewis writes, he talks about the vulnerability of people to overestimate their ability to multitask and do two separate things at the same time. And he says, humans, especially modern ones, highly underrate their body posture and what they're doing, like connected to what they're thinking. In other words, we think that we can think separately from what we're doing. And C.S. Lewis says that's actually counterintuitive and impossible for human beings. There is a consecrated time prescribed by God in Matthew 6, not to be legalistic, but only to be invitational to what God is offering us as our best. that our best, most valuable times before the Lord will be when no one else is around. So maybe that's a question that we can ask ourselves is, would our worship be valid if no one else was around? Would we close the door and go into the secret place? God is, listen to this, God is so obsessed, if you look through the scriptures, with the things that people do when no one else is looking. Have you noticed that? The widow's mite, he says to them, those two coins, monetarily so small, those two coins are more economically in heaven valuable than anything else in that pot. Because it's the context in which she gave with no strings attached. There wasn't anything expected on the other end. It was simply giving so it could be burned and pleasing to God. We have not outgrown Levitical law. We are no longer under the law, but the spirit of that law is still relevant today. There is always and will always be a temptation to make something of worship, and that was never its purpose. We were never supposed to make something of it. You go to the Christian bookstore, I was in there the other day, and that very much reflects, I think, in some ways, the kind of common conventional state that we're in. Or a podcast, if you go through the series of podcasts. The titles that I found on some of these podcasts, because I just did some reconnaissance, right? Like I just looked at some of the podcasts like on Friday to look at what's there. How to be a leader. How to pray for your spouse. You know, how to forgive people. Wonderful things, wonderful things. You know what book you almost never see? Honestly, I'm not being facetious just for the sake of the point. You almost never see a book that just says, how to bless the Lord. Like, isn't that kind of crazy? How to give to God so that you don't get anything in return. Because that says a lot about us, right? The sermon titles we listen to and the books that we subscribe to, the things that are popular by way of marketable, profitable supply and demand in a market economy, speak volumes about where our heart's at. We want to get something out of worship. We want our kids to get something out of worship. And that's absolutely fine. But the point is that it needs to be wasted. When I was a sophomore in high school, I met a guy named Josh Sutton. And Josh Sutton was a 6'5", buff African-American ballerina, also studying to be a lawyer. He drove a 2000, at the time, it was 2006, a 2001 Toyota Sienna, and he called it the Praise Mobile. All gospel music in there. We weren't listening to Third Eye Blind. We're not listening to Dave Matthews. We don't do that. In the Praise Mobile, there's only one thing that we listen to in the Praise Mobile. We're going to praise. If you're in the car, we're praising. And so he started this thing that on Tuesday, we get together in the dorm room, and we leave the door open, and I'm supposed to bring the guitar, and we're just going to worship. And an invitation like that makes me nervous because I used to lead worship in youth group, and I'm like, I got to get the chord charts together. I got to figure out the intros and the outros. I got to make sure the keys all line up. Josh said, no. There's no chord charts. We're not doing any chord charts. Listen, we are going into the room. We're not performing anything. We're going to worship. Like the reason why we're going to get in here is we're just going to worship and there's no other strings attached. So we get in there. I told you my skill level is pitchy and passionate. I bring that passion. It might be on key. I don't know if it will be. Sometimes it's not. I really don't care. And Josh taught me that. But it was so counterintuitive. Listen, I come from a culture. Your songs had better be less than 2 minutes long. They probably have a story of somebody in it, buying something for somebody poor. And they better be really relevant because heaven forbid we don't say something that somebody doesn't understand. Something that we understand and sing to the Lord something in secret that nobody else gets. And I come with to that context of needing worship to be relevant. In a sense, we can have services where the songs are almost just sermons. Like this quote from Kim Walker, I think it's so powerful. Like our songs could be performances. This is this outro tag that I think it's from like You Won't Relent Until You Have It All. It's on this Jesus Culture album. And one of the things that she continues to sing over and over again, which I think really can just preach to us today, it says, I never want to sing to you in worship like you're not in the room. Like that makes zero sense in the context of what actual two-way worship looks like. I want to sing right to you. I want to talk right at you. I want to sing right to you like you're looking right at me in the room. There is a difference between, you ever hear a preacher when they're praying, they're actually just preaching and rehearsing the sermon at the end? You're going to be listening to me now. At the end, where they're just like, and God, thank you for point one and point two and point three. And it's like we're teaching the sermon through prayer. Listen, like prayer is not meant to teach God anything. Prayer is meant to be an offering that's burnt. It has no other residual output other than just being with God. I want to sing right to you. And when I get in this room, it's going to be pishy. It's going to be passionate. The song's going to go on for 7 hours. And nobody's going to, you know, people outside aren't going to understand it. But you are going to be pleased. And if that's the only thing that happens, that's the only thing that matters. The oil here is for you, God. The oil is for you. And let us not, all these things are wonderful. We're going to take our money and take our resources, take our time, and we are not going to be so heavenly minded. We're no earthly good. It's going to matter that we're here. Other people that are not hearing this message right now are going to be blessed because of those that are hearing it. I get it. We're sent. But at the end of the day, there is a portion, and it is a costly portion. It is a portion without measure, a portion without agenda, a portion without strings. And that portion belongs to the King. The Song of Solomon says, the oil that I have, I brought it to the table and I poured it out for my King that sits at my table. How sweet is that oil that's just anointing the priest that I found? It anoints the one that's worthy. It anoints the one that knows me. It's just the intimate connection between two. So I'll leave you with this thought. We're driving down the road coming back to Greenville, and Kyra is always really worried about other drivers and wants to make sure that they're safe because she's a nurse and she understands what can happen on 85. And we see this woman pulled over, and this whole thing comes up of like, are we going to stop or not? And she was really worried for this girl because as we drove closer, we kind of realized that she was kind of younger and maybe she's a new driver and doesn't know you don't stop on the middle of 85 and just pull over. And then we realized, and we'll put the picture up here, and then we realized that she had actually pulled her little sedan over and she was doing nothing but pulling sunflower plants to take home. Okay? There is a mindset so concerned with safety, so concerned with profit, so concerned with outcome, that mindset would never understand why that woman would stop at the side of the road in the middle of a Saturday afternoon to go pick sunflowers. And that line of thinking that Judas has and that we have too has nothing to do with worship. As long as that's the key mantra of the decisions of why we do what we do, we will never understand what Mary is doing. So let the perfume, let's just pray and close. Let the perfume of worship be filling this household now and forever. It talks about in that story about how Lazarus was witnessing and Martha was working. But the aroma of the house was filled with that perfume. And let the perfume of our lives fill the temple of our heart and fill the sphere of our influence, God. God, as we go and collect the cupboards of our life, the places that we have hidden away, those things that we value, that we store up, that we keep, that we have value for, inside in us, just an impulse that comes only from the heart of the Father in Genesis 1, that only comes from the giver himself. Inside of us, a pure passion to run and get that thing without delay and smash it at your feet. Inside in us, a passion and a unsettledness, a dissatisfaction, a reckless abandon that ceases to count for profit, God, that we might pour out an offering pleasing to you that would be burned up, God, that has no other ulterior motive, that could offer us nothing else than simply to give to our Father that we adore. We adore you. We bless you. We put our affections on you. We put our value on you, God. Just give this offering to you. In Jesus' name, amen.